As we're seated, I'll draw your attention to the portion read in your hearing out of the end of Luke chapter 23. We know that Paul said that he had delivered as of first importance what he also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. We need to deal then with those things of first importance, two of the things of first importance, that Christ died and that he was buried. The death and burial of Christ, and together with considering the various parties that witnessed these things. So first we need to consider this morning the death of Christ, and particularly the three parties who beheld it, one individual and then two different groups. We find that these three parties, the centurion, all the people, and then all his acquaintance, that they had something in common, that they all saw, they all beheld. The words for seeing and beholding are present in each of these verses, 47, 48, 49. They all saw the same things with their eyes: Christ crucified, his enemies mocking him, his patient endurance of mockery, his promise to the thief, the rending of the veil in the temple, the darkness that came upon the land, and the words with which he died, facing death with composure. All three parties saw these same things, and yet their responses varied. So first we have the centurion in verse 47. He had the same high rank as Cornelius, who's the best remembered centurion, perhaps, in the Bible. We know that this man was under authority, and to some degree, we might excuse him in his blindness, that he did not know what he did. He was following the orders of his superiors as he carried out the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, he didn't need to do it the way that he did. He could have stopped his soldiers from crowning the Lord Jesus with a crown of thorns and driving that crown down upon his head, beating him, mocking him. He could have stopped them from callously gambling over the clothes of our Lord Jesus in his very presence as he hung upon the cross. He could have stopped them from mocking him in his weakness and thirst by offering him vinegar in this mocking way that they did so. Yes, he was a man with a job, but he allowed his soldiers in cruelty. It would appear that he was just a rank and file pagan soldier with an unrenewed heart, and that cruelty and viciousness, which is natural to man, he was aligned with the kingdom of this world, the greatest empire of its day, Rome, the kingdom of man. He was not waiting for the kingdom of God. He was not seeking a heavenly kingdom. He had his salary, his status, he had authority over his people, and he had a piece of Rome's glory. Now, it was this man. How many times do we see a battle-hardened soldier glorifying God, praising God? That's what he did. How immediately he did so. After observing Christ's patient endurance, Christ's composed approach to his own death, commending his spirit into the Father's hands, witnessing the signs with which God attested the death of his Son, certainly the darkness over all the earth he witnessed, and he immediately responded. He glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." A soldier with his cynicism stripped away and made to be, in some measure, a worshiper of God at the side of the cross. That's a glorious thing. How long did it last? How deep was the impression? Just how much did he understand? Could it be that he was one in whom Christ's prayer was fulfilled? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Could it be that this man, who, at least in this moment, at the side of the cross, glorified God because of Jesus Christ, the righteous man, could it be that we will find him in heaven, forever glorifying God for Jesus Christ, the righteous man, that innocent one condemned in order to save sinners. Could that be? That's a thrilling thought. But what did he see in that moment that caused him to glorify God? Yes, he had a piece of Rome's glory and prestige, but he saw that the reigning empire of the world had condemned an innocent man. He saw that set over against the glory of the empire was a glorious God and his righteous servant, Jesus Christ. Did he see in that moment that there was no lasting standing power to the empire of Rome, but that the glory of God in Jesus Christ would surpass it all? That here was the true kingdom. Do you glorify God for Jesus Christ, the righteous man? Do you lift up your voice? Certainly the centurion had to say something out loud. The Psalms are a wonderful vehicle to glorify God because of Jesus Christ, the righteous man. Jesus Christ, the righteous man. We find him already in Psalm 1. We're exhorting one another in Psalm 1, but we're also describing the character of Jesus Christ, the righteous man. Do you lift up your voice, whatever others are doing, in these songs of the Spirit, overwhelmed by the sight of the glory of God, taken with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you find your adherence to the kingdom of this world shaken? You see, in order to glorify God, the centurion had to have the glory of the kingdom of man lessened in his eyes. He had to see that one has to choose between seeking the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Maybe we could use the illustration that we've heard before. A man is running on a football field. Football is tucked under his arm. Fleet-footedly and furiously, he is gaining yards. 5, 10, 15, 20 yards. He's progressing. He's going to the end zone. And then someone turns on the lights in the stadium and he sees that he's going the wrong way. Is that what happened for the centurion? Advancing, pursuing, gaining status in the kingdom of this world. And then someone, God, turned on the lights. And he saw that glory was not to be gained in his salary and his standing, but that Jesus Christ was that rock not cut out with human hands, crushing the statue of the kingdoms of man, where on its feet, crushing the Roman Empire, crushing all of the glory of man. And you see, the wisest people in this world are like the centurion, not captivated by the kingdom of man, but captivated by the glory of God, despising worldly honors, laying up treasure in heaven. Have you come to the side of the cross and been brought to glorify God for Jesus Christ, the righteous man? This is one response to the cross. We also see a second response in verse 48. In all the people that came together to that sight, they had come to see a spectacle. We find what their attitude was in previous verses. Verse 35, all the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, and so on. They had come to see a spectacle, and we're familiar with this. How many times has the public beheld the trial and sentencing and punishment of a criminal with a tickle of wicked satisfaction, violating perhaps Proverbs 24:17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. How many times has the public delighted, taken glee, entertainment, and seeing the lurid details of sin brought out and then the punishment that's imposed? No. The public punishment, the public trying and punishment of crime is a matter of public concern. But it's something that we should be concerned with in a sober manner. so that if crime is justly tried and punished, we soberly glorify God that it is so. We give God the glory. Now, in this case, of course, the sentence was completely unjust, and they are delighting in an unjust sentence. They had come in order to behold the sight. Now, they could laugh and mock while the daylight shone, but their faces became pale when the sun was darkened. Just like we might experience it. People mock at Christianity. They're very bold. They have the numbers. They have the power. How foolish is Christianity? And they might come. Sometimes they might even come under the preaching of the word. They come to that site. They come to a spectacle. They say, let me see what kind of fool the preacher makes himself. Let me hear these idle tales of Christianity so that I can go and laugh about them. And if he preaches about hell, all the better. It's just a better sideshow. Men might come to that site. They might come to a spectacle, wanting to be tickled and thrilled and entertained. But what if they get more than they bargained for? See, as all these people who came together to that site, beholding these things, now they're left alone in 3 hours of darkness. And they have this unsettling thought. Is God angry with my pride? Is he angry with me? I've so confidently derided Jesus Christ. But now I'm left in the silence of darkness. And I am utterly afraid. I'm undone. I can't mock anymore. I have to go home beating my breast. The mocker is turned into a lamenter. What would we say to someone? Is there someone here who's unsettled, secretly mocking Christ? But God is not letting you alone. He's not letting you sleep peacefully. You won't have any peace until you repent and come unto Christ. The people of God should not be so frightened of the mockery of the world as we tend to be. Because sometimes scorners who scorn and joke when the daylight shines becomes those who are undone, pale in their faces, smiting their breasts. And so we want to be in a posture where if God humbles the mockers of his Son, and if some of them fall on their faces and say, what shall I do to be saved? That we'd be ready to tell them the way of the salvation. Trust in the one whom you once mocked. This is the way to be saved from the wrath of God. Second response to the cross of Christ then is seen in all these people who came together to that site. They came to a spectacle. But there is a third response as well. We're told that all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. His acquaintance, those who knew him, those who were known by him. Now, there's absolutely nothing in this statement in verse 49 that in any way glorifies Christ's disciples. So there's this little group of disciples at Calvary. Now, the composition of the group that was present brings no glory to the disciples. So amongst those present, amongst his acquaintance, what was the most prominent subgroup? Well, of course, it would be the 11, right? Those with whom the Lord Jesus spent the most time. No doubt it would be the 11, because he opened to them and revealed to them, as he didn't do to the same degree for others, that he had to die, that he was going to be put to death at Jerusalem and rise the third day. So, of course, they would be expecting this. They would be believing that he'd rise from the dead, and they would be adhering to him and close to him. And, well, he chose men. Those who were going to have public office, those who were going to be sent forth to preach to the whole world, the message of the cross. So, of course, God was going to call them to preach the cross, so of course they would be present to observe the cross, right? Well, no. No. John was there, we know, from John chapter 19. But the most prominent group, subgroup of disciples that is present is women. The women that followed him from Galilee. God taking the weaker vessel and promoting the weaker vessel ahead of the strong. God taking the last and putting them first. And so you think about the conversations that would have taken place after the apostles come to their senses and they realize we were scattered. We were afraid. We fled from the Savior. And now we have to preach the cross. Well, we need to know what happened. Tell us all the details. And so they have to go to the women who were there. Tell us exactly everything that happened. We need to know the details. And so God promotes the weak ahead of the strong and gets all glory for himself. The composition of the group does not glorify the disciples, and also their position does not glorify them. They stood afar off, beholding these things, kept away, it would seem, by their dejection and hopelessness, and by their fear of Christ's enemies, afraid to come closer. Now, perhaps we look at these things and we say, what a dismal scene. We have the centurion. We can be encouraged about him, that he glorified God because of Jesus Christ, the righteous man. But aside from that, we have all the people who are they're sobered, but they return. They just go home. And how long does the impression really last? And then we look to Christ's own disciples, how few they were. And the 11 were not there for the most part. And they're in dejection and fear, and they're far off. And we say, was Christ's cross a defeat? Didn't he say, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself? Doesn't it say, a willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee? Where is the drawing power of the cross? Well, it is here. You see, there's an encouragement in the fact that these, his acquaintance, were there at all. That they were irresistibly drawn to the cross, however weakly, however much mixture there was, and though they stood far off, they were there. And that's a miracle of the grace of God. Nothing could keep them away. Not Satan's activity, not a betrayer in their midst, Judas rising up and betraying the master, not the number and rage of Christ's enemies. None of it could keep them away. Not their own consciousness that they had failed in prayer and watchfulness. They were there. They were drawn to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And can you say that of yourself? Though I wait on Christ with far too little hope and far too much fear, and though at times I stand off from him, yet I find that I'm drawn to him. I can do no other but to look upon a crucified Savior. That's a blessed thing. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Is Jesus Christ weak or strong? Even in the weakness of his death, he was stronger than Samson. See what a mighty grip Jesus Christ has. Nothing could snatch his sheep out of his hand. They were there. They were not utterly scattered. Perhaps we take that as an encouragement to ourselves. We're few in number, but look, nothing can snatch us out of his hand. We're not utterly scattered. Jesus Christ is strong. And through the witness of these few who were there, has not God caused the cross of his Son to be proclaimed in all the earth? Through the witness of the eyewitnesses, which Luke set down in an orderly account for us, it is made known, it is preached to all the world, that there is salvation in no other but then in the name of the crucified Galilean. and that all who repent and believe in his name receive remission of sins. And through this gospel preached to you today and preached throughout the earth, Christ is gathering that willing people in the day of his power. His cross was not a defeat, but a victory. He shall have his elect. There is a glorious drawing power to the cross of Christ. And well, those things we consider out of these witnesses to the death of Christ. And also we want to consider, secondly, the burial of Christ. And these two parties, an individual Joseph and then the women who witnessed his burial and served him in his burial. Verses 50 to 56 of our text. Not only his death, but also his burial. Now, Christ's burial was part of his humiliation. Our catechism tells us that Christ's humiliation consisted in, and then the last clause is, in being buried and in continuing under the power of death for a time. And there are several circumstances of our text which highlight the reality of Christ's humiliation in his burial. One of them is the fact that his body had to be begged from his judge. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now, you remember the arbitrary authority which Pilate pretended to exercise over Christ, that he could condemn him to die and hand him over to die, though he had manifestly done nothing wrong. Pilate overreached by far his authority in sentencing Christ. But then it's as if there's such an extent of pride that Pilate imagines that he can pursue the Lord Jesus past death and treat his body as if it is a piece of Pilate's property, which has to be begged from him so that no one can touch it without the permission of Pilate. That's pride. On Pilate's part, it's also a continuation of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. Consider, whose body is this? Our text calls it the body of Jesus. Still his body. Still united to his glorious, eternal person. And yet subjected to the whims of a fickle and unjust judge. There's a continued humiliation of our Lord Jesus in this. Also, that his body was wrapped in linen and laid in a sepulcher brings to mind the fact the shepherds were told that the sign of the newborn Christ would be that they would find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So, a mother wraps up her baby tightly in clothes so that the baby's helpless limbs don't flail around. And our Lord Jesus entered into humiliation after his birth in that he, like any other babe, was wrapped in swaddling clothes and more than that laid in this unlikely place. What a place for the Son of God to be. And how much greater his humiliation in his burial, that he was wrapped in linen and laid in a sepulcher, that he underwent all that was customary at that time and place for one who was being buried. His body tightly wrapped, laid in this sepulcher hewn in stone. Now, why was it necessary that our Lord Jesus actually be buried? That he actually be laid in a sepulcher, entombed in the earth? Well, there's several reasons. So that scripture might be fulfilled. Because the type of Jonah had to be fulfilled. So because Jonah was in the great fish, and our Lord Jesus had to be buried in the earth. He had to be buried so that we would know that he truly died, that it was not a fiction. And he had to be buried so that he could go into death's own territory and defeat it there. That he, in the weakness of death, could go into the place of death's strength and overcome it. He was buried, actually entombed within the earth. Also, the humiliation of our Lord Jesus is seen in the fact that he had a hurried funeral. Now, there's nothing here to resemble what we read of Jacob's funeral, that he was embalmed for 40 days, and he was mourned in Egypt for 70 days. And then there was a whole entourage of people, his relatives, and the Egyptians, and the princes, and the chariots, and the horsemen, and they all got underway. They traveled to a place so that the Canaanites noticed how great their mourning was, and they named a place after where Jacob was mourned for. There's nothing like that. It's all done in a hurry. The Sabbath is drawing on. And so, as John tells us in his gospel, they buried him in this tomb, which was near the place where he was crucified. The women don't even have an opportunity to do everything they wanted to do to care for his body. Their spices aren't ready, and they don't have a chance to apply them as they would like. There's no pomp. There's no circumstance. There's no fanfare. And just how many people were at this funeral? So, Joseph of Arimathea was there. John 19, Nicodemus was there. And then there were women there. How many women? So if we look at Mark's gospel, he tells us Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph. So for sure, there were four people at Jesus' funeral. There might have been more. There might have been other women whom Mark does not name. But at least four. Now, think about your funeral. What would you think if only four people showed up at your funeral? It was just at my grandfather's funeral. And maybe we had some nervousness beforehand. A 91-year-old man, he's died. How many people will demonstrate that his life meant something by showing up? And, well, how many did we have? 20 people at his funeral? So what if only four people came to your funeral? Only four people were there to demonstrate by their presence that you did something and you were something that meant anything to them. And here the Son of God, who left the eternal splendor of heaven and riches and the Father's presence and the worship of angels in order to redeem poor sinners who had no hope unless he would voluntarily and willingly do this. That life that meant more than any other life, he's only mourned by four people present at his funeral. There's a great degree of humiliation in it, isn't there? Like the missionaries who returned from spending their life in Africa, coming into New York Harbor, and there's no one there to welcome them back. But then they say, well, we're not home yet. When we get home, there'll be a party to welcome us. There's great humiliation for our Lord Jesus in all the circumstances of his burial. Now, how does that apply to us? What should that draw forth? It should draw forth love from us for our Lord Jesus, that he was willing to undergo these things, to come to such a step of humiliation. And love is the grace that stands out preeminent in Joseph and in these women who are the ones who attend on Christ in his burial. What stands out about them is not their perfect knowledge. It's not that they had a clear faith to believe and anticipate that he would soon rise from the dead. No, it seems that their love outran their understanding. But how precious to see Christ's body was handled by loving hands, and its burial was observed by loving eyes. And some things about this grace of love for the Lord Jesus, to help to stir up love for Christ, who went to such a step of humiliation for his people. One is that love may grow stronger. So here's Joseph. He's coming out of nowhere. The text says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor." This one, John tells us, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. He was a weakling in love, and he grew into a mighty giant of love. He stepped forth, Mark tells us, went in boldly to Pilate, associating with a despised Galilean prophet subjected to the scorn and shame of crucifixion. And he's not afraid to come before the judge who condemned him and say, "I am one of his. Please give me his body. I love this master. Please give me his body. I want to honor him by giving him a respectful burial." Peter, with his large boasts, has fallen. And Joseph, behold, he's come out of nowhere. God has enlarged and emboldened his love for Christ. I think that's very encouraging. God can increase and multiply a weak love for Christ. That's not to say be content to have a weak and timid love or rest in that, but rather, who knows whether God might not mightily use you. You look at other Christians, like Joseph may have thought of Peter, and say, "There's the prominent one. There's the one that God is really going to use. God might use the weakest and put the last before the first." That encourages me. Love for Christ may grow stronger. Also, love for Christ walks hand in hand with uprightness. Notice this about these ones who loved the Lord Jesus, that they also were careful to keep the commandments of God. Devotion to Christ doesn't breed lawlessness, but actually the opposite. Joseph was upright towards the second table of the law. This one whose love for Christ was evident in his careful handling of Christ's burial. What is noted about him is that he was a good man and a just, and the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. No, he wouldn't be part of their murderous plot. He wouldn't be part of their false witness. Because where love for Christ is present, it casts out these things. It won't. Love for Christ will not stand for the perversion of justice. And then with these women who loved Christ, they kept the commandment. Whose commandment? God's commandment. Which one of God's commandments? The Sabbath commandment. So notice that this is sort of like a giant, glaring opportunity. If this is what God wanted to teach us, this would be a giant opportunity to say, now, of course, these women who were more devoted to the Lord Jesus almost than any of his other disciples, who followed him from Galilee, hanging on his every word and observing his every action, of course, they understood that Jesus, by word and example, had come to abolish the law, and especially he had come to abolish the fourth commandment. Of course, these devoted disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ knew that careful and scrupulous Sabbath observance would be utterly abhorrent and could not stand in the same heart as love to Jesus Christ. It would be contrary to the liberty purchased by the death of Christ and a denial of all that Christ said and did. But notice that it's not what it says. These women who were so devoted to Christ, they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Yes, there is such a thing as Pharisaical Sabbath keeping, but here are the true Sabbath keepers, the ones who loved Jesus and were devoted to him, who loved him so much. Think of this. They even watched how his body was laid. Like a mother might delight in watching everything pertaining to her precious child. They're watching to the very end. How is his body laid? They want to drink in everything about the Lord Jesus. And these women are the same ones who carefully keep the Sabbath in accordance with God's command. And lo and behold, God rewards them with two Sabbaths in a row. So they keep the last seventh day Sabbath in the history of the world. And then Jesus, the next day, meets them early in the morning so that they can spend the day with him. They can spend the day with the risen Jesus. They can enjoy the Christian Sabbath now on the first day of the week. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We see that in Joseph and in these women. Also, we see that love for Christ does all that it can. Love for Christ does what is without, whatever is within its power. So Joseph, he had standing. He was able to come before Pilate and beg for the body of Jesus because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he used his standing to do what he could to plead for Jesus's body. He used his wealth to purchase the linen. He used his wealth because he had this sepulcher available. He gave all that he had, holding nothing back. That's what love for Christ does. And these women, what did they have to give? Well, really nothing. But they watched. They couldn't give or do anything, so they watched to the very end, seeing how his body was laid, and made a plan to do what they could later in order to honor him. Now, these ones loved Christ so supremely that they did all that they could to honor him, and yet they understood so poorly what was about to happen, that this new hewn sepulcher of stone was to be no prison that could keep our Lord Jesus Christ. They had little anticipation that he would soon rise from the dead, from this tomb where no one else had laid, so there could be no mistake that it was Jesus and no other who was coming forth alive from the tomb. And how much more should we love Christ if we understand what we do? How much should we love him if we understand that he went in his burial into the region of death in order to defeat death? And just think, how precious. Really, ultimately, it is more the case that the Lord Jesus cares for his buried people than that his people care for their buried Lord. Was it with loving hands that Joseph took him down and buried him, and with loving eyes that the women watched him? What will the Lord Jesus do for his people? Will he lay them to rest with loving hands and watch the place where they are laid down in their graves and how their bodies are laid until he raises them from the dead? John Flavel says that the dust of the gold is not so precious to the goldsmith as the dust of the saints is to the Lord. That every particle is precious to him because it is united to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, who went into the grave, will care for his people in their death. That's actually a terrible thing, to not know Christ. Think of that. To go into the dark entombment of the grave without Christ is to go into a jail where you will be kept until the day of sentencing to an eternity in hell to die without Christ, without having repented and sought Him and run to Him is terrible. And so what of you? Can you say the Lord Jesus has brought me to Himself? He who is the resurrection and the life. He who will raise me up. Do you love Him? Let your love be increased. Learn to have your love increased as you think upon Him. Amen. May God bless those thoughts to us concerning witnessing Christ's death and witnessing His burial. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, these are great and wonderful things that we have dealt with. And how wonderful and full of grace is our Lord Jesus Christ, dead, buried, but also now risen from the dead. Make the thought of Him to be sweet and fill up this day indeed for us with the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, having come forth from the tomb. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.